I'm going to, start this subject back on the, this will be the first part for the bringing out some clarity on the concept in the Madai concerning Nimrod, and I wanted to bring this, so I really encourage everyone tonight as we're moving through this. I will bring all of the documented proof that I have. Will everyone be able to get this hopefully at the feast, where we'll do this on a more formal manner to where everyone can see where the information is coming from, and we'll be able to record it now. You know, we can record it now, this presentation, which I am myself, just for my own records. But it's imperative tonight that, you know, if you got a pen or a pencil, or if you can take mental notes, that as we're moving through this, I'm going to try to look at the pace of time to make sure that I don't, go to talking too much about this. But I do want everyone to, because as we're moving through there, there's points that I'm going to make that you're going to have to remember as we move through this process. Because, and tonight I'm going to deal some scripture, because I really want to show in scripture when we're all together to bring the scriptural aspect of it, to connection of it. I'm going to bring a little bit of tonight, but much of this is going to be on the secular aspect of it, because I believe there's certain foundations of this has been known. And so we'll establish it more with scripture as we meet again at the feast. Okay, the first part of this I'm going to read from is out of the work that I did on Babylon, the apostate city, okay? And I'm going to just establish a precedence here, because much of this, like I said, I did in this work, but I didn't go into detail of some of the aspect that I'm going to go into with you all tonight, because it's imperative that the individuals that are here understand where the knowledge that we are bringing forth right now, where it comes, and how important it is for us to understand all the aspects of it as going forth as counselor. Okay, I'm going to start here, and this is on page, it's on chapter 2, the first chapter of that page, and I'm going to see what page would this be. Page 9, and I'm going to start here. It says, the history has lacked one important aspect concerning the Babylonian system, and as a result, it has failed to explain the true origin and intent of Babylon. The story of the Tower of Babel and the Nimrod has been told for centuries, but none have brought to light what the Holy Scriptures has written for our understanding. I suppose the reason for this lack of clarity is mankind has not come to understand nor believe the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Writ to be the most accurate account of history on the face of the earth. Babylon's origin can be traced back before the universal flood that destroyed all living things except Noah, his sons, and their wives. And then in this part right here, everybody can go and read it itself as well, where I start talking about Lamech. And it says the above scriptures in Genesis 4, 19 through 24, which I recommend everyone read for themselves, has gone for years not understood by our scholars or ministers. Let's review some of the contents of this scripture to get a clear understanding of the events recorded for us in this scripture. And I'm just going to briefly go through this because I want to get to a certain point to where it's going to get into the main part of what I want to speak about tonight. And like I said, this is just bringing clarity to what we have already established about Nimrod, and who Nimrod was, and what Nimrod represents. Okay, the word Lamech, okay, and this reason why I'm saying is that Babylon and the system of Babylon started well before we see the account of Nimrod and Cush and the other sons of Ham. And it actually started with this man right here, who actually started before him, even with Cain himself, who set the precedence for this. But this word, this name, Lamech, is from the Hebrew 39:29. And thanks to Raphael, Everybody should have the book Julius First, so you can check this meaning out for yourself. In the Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon to the Old Testament by Julius First, page 749, this word means an overthrower of enemies, a wild man whose name symbolizes the period of the thirst for revenge and to precipitate, to overthrow something and to stretch on the ground his enemies. The name Lamech, when divided into its Hebraic roots, gives us some important information about the events surrounding the time when there was a thirst for revenge. And in this name, as we, you know, I recommend everyone read Babylon the Apostate City. I think I sent it to everybody. And I don't want to go through all the meanings of what Lamech name mean, because it's there in that work. And we can put this up on the thing at the feast. But I wanted to show that in his name, and I'm just going to read what I wrote about this. The above information reveals to us a people assembled in unity, all having a common interest, and that was to spread the teaching of liberty. The general liberty here described in Lamech's name was to spread a form of liberty, being persuaded by a legislative body, that is a government. The liberty here describing the foundation of this illicit religious and governmental force. The legislative force here described in Lamech's name had a plan to destroy a particular lineage, the family of Yahweh. The system here described is a governmental force existing in the days of Lamech, and is set out as one of its major accomplishments. It is to destroy the moral individuality of man and enforce its will, a false liberty, on the family of Yahweh. They promoted a form of liberty that violated the laws of peace, inciting man to act contrary to what is right and just. It was described as a counterfeit governmental system that was forced on the people. All who were opposed to their undertaking were to be destroyed. This system described in Lamech also caused Yahweh's name to neither be pronounced nor worshipped amongst his people. And you find this written in Genesis 4, 25 through 26. Okay, let me skip down here. I want to get to one part in here, and then we're going to get into the gist of what I want to talk about now. Okay, the judgment that was not taken seriously. This is speaking of the flood. Seriously before or after the death of the teacher of righteousness, Noah, but instead brought forth the reemergence of a system now called Mystery Babylon the Great. This system was reestablished while one of the sons of Noah noticed this, and it says Cush begat Nimrod. And then I get into the word like, and please, I beg people, page 16 of that book, to go back and look at that in the scripture, Genesis 10, verse 9, when it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And this word like is describing to us here that this was an assumption of an important position, usually a position of power, the action of coming into the possession of a right or a title or an office. And I'm going to prove this without a shadow of a doubt tonight. And this word means succession. And this word, gamal, is for the Hebrew word for like. And this word also means the following of one thing after another, like Nimrod, the assumption of a position or a title, the right to take up a position or title, or the order in which a position or title is taken up. And this word signifies an addition, especially of something greater or besides, simply adding to something that preceded it, bearing a relation to something going before it, which must be frequently supplied in thought. When you see this word, like Nimrod. So there's something, the word like is revealing to us a succession, which Nimrod is described here as an addition to something that preceded it. Nimrod is shown here to be similar to something preceding before, and is revealed to be far greater and successful in its accomplishment than the illicit government in the days of Lamech. Okay, I want to get to this one part and undo in this, the in this work for right now. Okay, Julius Furze, as we went out to shows, also on page 865, you can see the meaning of the word Nimrod. And as we go into that work on in Babylon, the apostate city, you will see all of the meanings of the name Nimrod. But I want to get down to one point, and that is here. He said, is it important here to expound upon a point for the readers with the information we have already provided in mind? Nimrod is shown above to be a self-ruling will, a pregnant cause of revolt and anarchy. The term pregnant is revealing to us the bringing forth of revolt and anarchy. The phrase is also describing to us another mystery in the name of Nimrod. Notice the first character in the name Nimrod is the Hebrew consonant Nun. Okay? And there's two things that you will see, and I beg everyone to take it. In Hebrew, when you see Hebrew, the first and last letter of every Hebrew word that you see carries important meaning in the construction of a name or a word or a phrase inside of Hebrew. Okay? So if you look up the character, the consonant, it's going to tell you something about what the prophet hid inside this name, this proper name we call Nimrod. And the word Nun in itself, here's the consonant Nun in the Hebrew tongue restored by Fablo de Olivet, page 92, part 1. And I repeat that again, so everyone can go back and search it out for themselves. In the Hebrew tongue restored by Fablo de Olivet, page 92, part 1 of that book, this consonant Nun means the production of a woman, a child, a fruit, every produced being, or an image of produced and reflected being. It is a sign of corporal existence. Every produced and particular being, passive action folding within itself. Okay, the production of a woman. The child is the mystery surrounding the mother that we see in all pagan religion, holding the child that you find in all pagan religions. The mother-child cuts are symbolic of bringing forth a new order for mankind, a rebellious system of government that opposes the kingdom of Yahweh, and this is revealed to us. Okay, but before we go on with that, I want to read something about And everyone read this in Thessalonians, and several other scriptures where the apostles all warned us to not take heed to fables. You can find this in like I said, I think it's in Thessalonians. Let me make sure I get the right scriptures. It says 2 Thessalonians. And many other scriptures where we see the term fables being used, you will find when they speak about this, he tells us not to give heed to these fables. And I want to read what this word is, because I got to set the precedence of this. And please, write down what I'm about to say, because as we're about to go through this, you're going to see why. And that in what we're struggling with today, the apostles and all the prophets dealt with this in their time period. And we have to challenge this in ourselves today. This word fables is from it's found in the Greek. It's number 3454. Okay? And the same as 3453. It's through the ideal of tuition that is a tale, a fiction, or a myth. Please write that down. A myth. A mythos is the Greek word. Is that which is a simple account which attempts to explain a reality, yet is unreal and fabricated, having only the appearance of truth, no truth actually contained therein. Its primary significance is speech and conversation. Please write this down, because as we get into this, you're going to see why this is so important right here. This word, speech and conversation. The first syllable from the root of mu signifies to close or keep secret, to close the eyes. A mysterium, that is a secrecy or a mystery. Hence, a story or a narrative or a fiction. And this word is from 3453, which means to initiate. And it means to initiate ones into the mysteries. Okay? So this is the same thing that you see going on in some of these secret societies, to where the initiated ones are initiating into these mysteries. And this is also from 3466. It means to shut the mouth. A secret or mystery through the ideal of silence imposed upon the initiates, the initiation into these rites. Okay, among the ancient Greeks, the mystery were religious rites practiced by secret societies into which anyone who so desired might be received. Those who were initiated into these mysteries became possessors of certain knowledge, which was not imparted to the uninitiated, and were called, they were called, now get this, the perfected. Where the apostles has these mysteries in mind, and presented in contrast here, the perfect are, of course, the believers, who alone can perceive the things revealed. Okay? So this word fables is actually telling us that this is a knowledge and a speech that only the initiated were allowed to get into. And the apostles tells us throughout the scripture, don't give heed to these fables. But if you do, know what they are trying to do and the secrecy that is behind these. And let's get into these to this a little bit. Okay. And this is going to come from some very, very ancient work. Okay. One of them is called the Nineveh and Babylon, the history of Nineveh and Babylon. And I'll give you the names of the individuals there. The other one is going to be on the pagan antiquities and the history of the dispersion of the nations, okay? This is what I'm about to bring is coming from various sources, okay? Okay, the first thing here that I want to set the precedence on is this. And it says, and here I have noticed that first, the identity of the objects of worship in Babylon, the ancient Babylon, just as the modern Romans, recognize in words the unity of the Godhead. And I want to just put this forth right quick. And while worshiping innumerable minor deities, as possessed of certain influence on human affairs, they distinctly acknowledge that there was one infinite and almighty creator, supreme over all. No matter what they tell you and what they show you in these fables throughout the world, and we're going to see where these come from, that all of them believed in this, even though they don't openly say this. Most other nations did the same. And in the early ages of mankind, says Dr. Wilkerson in his ancient work called The Ancient Egyptians, the existence of a sole and omnipotent deity who created all things seemed to have been the universal belief at one time. And tradition taught men the same notion on this subject, which is later times have been adopted by all civilized nations. It is attributed to this deity an infinite power, boundless knowledge, and an incorruptible justice. And that's just established the fact that what we're about to get into is not that these individuals didn't know who Yahweh was or the laws of his kingdom. They knew him very well. But I'm going to show you what all of this led to. And it's we're going to get into this very, very deeply. Some of this stuff I have never spoke to no one before. I've been holding on to this for many, many years, but I think it's time for me to put this to where it can be taught to other people and spread. Okay, here's the first section. And while this was the theory, the first person in the Godhead was particularly overlooked as the great and invisible, taking no immediate concern in human affairs. Notice this now, this is a deception. The great invisible, who is Yahweh, taking no immediate concerns in human affairs. He was to be worshipped through silence alone. That is, in point of fact, he was not worshipped by the multitude at all. And here's where the mother child come in. And as I told you, in the first letter of the Hebrew word for none, is the production of a woman, a child. And we're going to see how this all relates to scripture. Okay? It says here, in every nation we find this. We find it in Egypt with Isis and Osiris. We find it in Asia with Sibella. In Rome with Fontana and Jupiter, or Jupiter the boar. In Greece, we had Ceres, the great mother, with the baby at her breast, or Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. Even in Tibet, in China, in Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of Madonna and her child there among them, okay? The very name by which the Italians commonly designated the Virgin is just a translation of one of the titles of the Babylonian goddess, as Baal or Belus. I want you to write this name down. Please write it down or remember it. B-E-L-U-S, Belus, was the name of the great male divinity of Babylon. So the female divinity was called Beltis. This name has been found in Nineveh. It is applied to the mother of the gods. Belus and Beltis are conjoined in the titles of the great Babylonian god and goddesses. The Greek Belus, as representing the highest title of the Babylonian god, was undoubtedly Baal, the Lord. The original of that mother, so widely worshipped there, is a reason to believe, was Semiramis, already referred to, who it is well known was worshipped by the Babylonians and other eastern nations, and that under the name of Rhea, the great goddess mother, it was from the sun, however, that she derived her glory. And this corresponds to Mary and Jesus today. And I'm going to show you who these individuals really are, okay? And what they are really worshiping. And Jesus Christ that we worship today is no more than the same correspondence that was set up here in Babylon. And they're still doing the same thing, where through Mary, she has retained this glory because of the Babylonians' goddess Semiramis, Beltis, as she is called in other things. And in scripture, okay, that son, through represented as a child in his mother's arms, was a person of great stature and immense bodily powers, as well as a most fascinating manner. In scripture, he is referred to in Ezekiel 8, verse 14, under the name of Tammuz. But he is commonly known among classical writers in the name of Bacchus, that is B-A, please write this down, B-A-C. C-U-C-H-U-S, B-A-C-C-H-U-S, Bacchus, Bacchus, and you're gonna see where this comes from in a little bit. That is the Lamech one. To the ordinary reader, the name of Bacchus suggests nothing more than revelry and drunkenness, but it's not well known that amid all the abomination that attended his orgies, their grand design was professionally the purification of the soul, and that from the guilt and defilement of sin. This lambent one, exhibited and adored as a little child in his mother's arms, seems in a point of fact to have been the husband of Semiramis, whose name was Nunus, by which is commonly known in classical history, literally signifies the sun. Okay, and this word in Hebrew, and we're going to get into this real quickly. This word sun in Hebrew is the Hebrew word, and you're going to find this in all of their writings, is the Hebrew word bar, 1247 in your Strong's Dictionary. And is this word means an heir apparent to the throne, that is the son. A son so called from the ideal of begetting. This now. But it's from the Hebrew word bari. It means a word frequently used in Chaldean and Hebrew poetry to signify the chosen or king. This son, let me read one more thing here. Let's see if I want, where is it? Okay, here it is. Chaldeans, the name of Al-Bar is given above in the Hebrew form. It's being more familiar to become to the common readers of the English Bible. The Chaldean form of the name is Al-Bar, which is in the Greek of Berusus is Al-Par, with the ordinary Greek termination affixed to it. The change in this, the change of bar into this, is the spotted one. This is what it means. And it says, this name Al-Bar was probably given by Berusus to Nias as the legitimate son and successor of Nimrod. Pay attention here now. Al-Bar was really intended to designate the sovereign referred to as the God, the Son, or the Son of God. Is conferred by another reader of the same name as given to the Greeks. Under this same name, he has been found by Sir H. Rawson, the names of Beltis and the Shining Bar, being in immediate gestural position. Under the name of Bar, he was worshipped in Egypt in the earliest time. Through the later time, the god Bar was degraded in the popular pantheon. It says here, the pagan Rome itself, he was worshipped under the name of the Eternal Boy. Now, while the mother derived her glory at first instance from the divine characteristics of this son, which, by the way, now, I got to bring this history out right here. To understand the true meaning of the above expression, reference must be had to be remarkable for an oath among the Romans. In Rome, the most sacred form of an oath was from, as we learn, was per Jovan Lapidine, by Jupiter the Stone. Now, this as it stands, is nonsense. But translated back into the sacred tongue of the Chaldean, the oath stands by Jove the Son, or by the Son of Jove, which in Hebrew is Son. In Chaldean becomes Ebony, which it signifies a stone, as in the meaning Ebenezer, the stone of hell. Now, as the most learned inquiries into the antiquities have admitted that the Roman Jovis, which was anciently the name, is just the form of the Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh, it is evident that the oath had originally been by the Son of Yahweh. In other words, all oaths must be made by a son of Yahweh, and they know this. This explains how most solemn and binding oaths had to be taken in the form above referred to, and it is shown it what was really meant when Bacchus, the son of Jovis, was called the Eternal Boy. That account is follows. Nunes, the most ancient of the Assyrian king mentioned in history, performed great action, being naturally of a warlike dispensation, ambitious of glory that results from valor, and considerable number of young men that were brave and vigorous like him, trained up in a long time in labor's exercise of hardship and war. Get this now. In ancient times, I'm gonna mention this real quickly before I get into this. Let me go down to this real quickly. It said, while yet the city of Babylon was not yet in existence, according to history, this shows that he, that is Nunes, the son, occupied the very position, notice what he calls this, of Nimrod. Because in ancient time period, this term Nimrod was not a person, but it was a position, and the position had a character that was associated with it, just like you see in Pharaoh. And most of the people were hidden under these titles because Pharaoh, the word Pharaoh, what Pharaoh means is let me get that real quick. Because Pharaoh means what we shall become. Let me get the exact meaning of what Pharaoh means real quick. Get this on. Pharaoh, that which you will become. That's what the word Pharaoh means. Just like the gods. So, in other words, Pharaoh had a meaning, and those who held the title understood what their whole ambition was to do. And it means that which we shall become, that is like the gods. And that's what they were becoming. And remember, the word Bacchus, Bacchus actually means, as the women wept for Tammuz, the word Bacchus in ancient history means to lament, to weep or to lament. We're going to get into some very, very deep stuff here now. Now, assuming that Nunes is Nimrod, the way in which that assumption explains what is otherwise explicable in the statements of ancient history greatly confirmed the truth of the assumption. Nunes is said to have been the son of Belus, or Bael, B-E-L. Remember, I said write down this word, B-E-L-U-S, or Bael, B-E-L. And Bael is said to have been the founder of Babylon. If Nunes, that is, Nimrod, was in reality the first king of Babylon, how could Belus, or Bael, his father, be said to be the founder of it? Both might be very well be, as well appear, will appear in this work. But if Nunes was Nimrod, who was the historical Bael? Well, we finna find out who he was. Dr. Gregory, in his work, Nineveh and Its Remains is the name of his work. On page 403 and 405, Gregory attributes to Cush what was said more generally to have befallen his son. But his statement shows the belief in his day, which is amply confirmed from other sources, that Cush had a permanent share in the leading mankind away from the true worship of Yahweh. The composition of the word Hermes infers from Her in the Chaldean, synonymous with Ham or Kim, the burnt one. This name formed the foundation of covertly identifying him with the sun, and so deifying the great patriarch after whose name the land of Egypt was called in connection with the sun. Ham, in his own name, was openly worshipped in later ages in the land of Ham. And by the means of Ur, the synonym Hiel, the way was paved for this. Her is the name of Horus, who is identified with the sun, which shows the real etymology of the name to be from the verb which I have traced it. So we see here that Belus, in all of ancient history, Bael, B-E-L, or Belus, that you find, is Cush. Always have been. Has been Cush. Okay. How could Mercury or Hermes have any need to interpret the speeches of mankind when they all spoke one language? To find out the meaning of this, we must go to the language of the mysteries, Perish, that is Chaldeans, and it signifies to interpret. The same way is Perez to divide. Mercury then, or Hermes, or Cush, the son of Ham, was the divider of the speeches of men. He, it was seen, had been the ringleader in the scheme for the building of the great city and Tower of Babel, as well as the well-known title of Hermes, the interpreter of the gods, would indicate he encouraged this. And it says here, now, to proceed in this presumptuous enterprise and so had caused the language of man to be divided and themselves to be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Now look at the name of Belus, or Bael, B-E-L-U-S, or B-E-L, given to the father of Nimrod in connection with this. While the Greek name Belus represents both the Bael, B-E-B-A-A-L, and B-E-L of the Chaldeans, these were nevertheless two entirely distinct titles. These are what they were now. These titles were both like often given to the same god, but they had totally different meanings. Bael, as we have already seen, signifies the Lord. But Bael, B-E-L, signifies the confiner. When then we read that Belus, the father of Nunes, that is Nimrod, was he that built or founded Babylon, can there be a doubt? In what sense it was that the title of Belus was given to him? It must have been in the sense of Bael, the confinder. And to this meaning of the name of the Babylonian Baal, and as we read before, this was the chief god of Babylon, Baal. And there is a very distinct allusion in Jeremiah 50 verse 2 where it says, Baal, B-E-L, is confounded. That is, the confiner is brought to confusion. That Cush was known to pagan antiquity under the very character of Baal, the confiner. A statement of Avad very clearly proves. The statement to which I refer is that in which Jonas, the god of gods, for whom all of the gods have their origin, is made to say of himself, the ancients call me chaos. Get this down? The ancients call him chaos. Now first, this decipher shows that chaos was known not merely as a state of confusion, but as the god of confusion. And secondly, that is all equated with the laws of the Chaldean pronunciation. Who does not know that chaos is just one of the established forms of the name of Kush, in other words, from which we get the word chaos, in other words, and that's C-U-S, and you remember, Bacchus, B-A-C-C-U-S, in the word, in the name Bacchus, that I told you, that we read about earlier. Because in the name of that God, in which we're about to get into, even deeper, we're going to find is the synonym or the root of the word for Kus, as it's pronounced in Chaldean. So Bacchus is B-U-C-C-U-C-H-U-S. And it's the same way it's pronounced in Chaldean, which all of the mysteries of Babylon come from. We see that the word chaos in the form of the name Kus, C-H-U-S, or Kush, C-U-S-H. Then let's look at the symbol of Jonas. This is the god worship all over, whom the ancients called chaos. And it will be seen how exactly it tells with the doings of Kush, when he is identified with Baal, the confinder, and the symbol is a club. And the name of the club in Chaldean comes from the very word which signifies to break in pieces and to scatter abroad. He who caused the confusion of the tongues was he who broke the previous united earth in pieces and scattered the fragments abroad. How significant then is the symbol? His symbol is a club, commemorating the work of Cush as Baal, the confinder. And this goes on and explains him in another name in Greek. The word was used for scattering abroad is haphus, which is in the Greek form, and hence the origin of the well-known but little understood name of haphatus is applied to the Vulcan hammer, who was the father of the gods. Haphutus is the name of the ringleader in the first rebellion. The scatterer abroad, as Baal, is the name of the same individual as the confounder of the tongues. Here then, the reader may see the real origin of the Vulcan's hammer, which is just another name for the club of Jonas, or Chaos, or Kush, the god of confusion. And to this, breaking the earth into pieces, there is covert allusion in Jeremiah 50, verse 23, where Babylon is identified with this primordial, this ancient god, and thus, how is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? Speaking of Babylon. Now, as the tower builder was the first act of open rebellion after the flood, and Cush, as Baal, was the ringleader in it, he was, of course, the first to whom the name Marduk, that is, what you find in Jeremiah, which means the great rebel, must have been given. But everyone said, no, this is Nimrod. Nimrod was the rebel. Nimrod was the one who caused the scattering of the nations. But it was not. And we're going to get deeper into this and see this. The great rebel must have been given, and therefore, according to the usual parallelism of the prophetic language, we find the names of the Babylonian god referred to together when the judgment of Babylon is predicted. This is in Jeremiah 50, verse 2. Baal is confounded, that is, Cush, is confounded. And Marduk, that is, the primitive root of this word, Marid, is what you find in the word Nimrod. It's the primitive root of the word. Look it up for yourself. Look this word up in Jeremiah and see that it is the primitive root, and inside of it is the roots for the name Nimrod. And they're trying to show you, and the prophet is showing you, that this man had many names. While the names Baal, Hephutus, have the origins above referred to, they were not inappropriate names also, though in different senses, for the war gods descending from Cush, from whom Babylon derived its glory among the nation. The warlike deified kings of the line of Cush glorified their power to carry confusion. Get this now. This is what they glorify, in their power to carry confusion. And that's what I wanted to stop about these fables. Because as we get into this, you're going to find out that this is what Cush did when Yahweh allowed the confounding of the languages. And what he did was he set this up to where in every language of paganism, you're going to find that he is spoken of. And matter of fact, he is the God that is in this child's home, as I'm going to prove to you inside this thing. And in every pagan religion, he was given all these different names. This is the language of confusion. The fables by which all of the prophets said, don't pay no attention to these fables. Listen to them and realize this is for the initiates who are worshiping one person. And we're going to get into this deeper. We're going to see it. And he said, Baal, he had confounded the whole earth. Therefore, he is confounded now. That is our job. So much for the historical character of Baal, as identified with Jonas or Chaos, the god of confusion, with the symbolic club. Get that now? The club, which represents the breaking of the earth into pieces through confusion. Now here's another name of Belus. Belus is Cronus. As the Egyptian copies of Assyrians do not admit of any Belus as the actual king of Assyria prior to Nunes, the king of the Babylonians, a think from him that shows that Nunes, the first king of Babylon, was Cronus. Now, who is this? The name Cronus itself goes not a little to confirm the argument. Cronus signifies the horned one, as a horn is a well-known oriental emblem for power and might. The horned one was according to the mystic system. That's why I said, remember, the mystic system is where these fables, just as synonyms for the scriptural aphrodite applied to Nimrod. And this word means characterizing a word or phrase accompanying or occurring in place of the name of the actual person. So Nimrod was just an aphrodite that replaced the name of an actual person. It was just a position, a title, by which he infused the world with confusion, chaos, and destruction. And it represents what he did, and we're going to find out exactly what he did. And notice, this word also in Hebrew means Gerbar, the mighty one. And this is where I want to show everybody right here. This is from the Hebrew word Gerbarites. And if you can find this on page 181 and 183, part 2 of the Hebrew Tongue Restored by Philo Olivet. And I want to get into this because this is where the four states of man are shown. And I want to show you what the title of Nimrod, how it came about, and what this is all about right now. This is a thing, this word Gabar, a thing placed above or happening above another as a boss, eminence, perturbance, an increase of glory, strength, and honor. It is an ideal of distinction and of splendor and of purification. And it comes from the Hebrew word bar, the son bar, the elect, the one distinguished and chosen. Remember that. Now here's where in page And you can find that on page 181 in part 2 of Hebrew Tongue Restored by 50 Olivet. He gives a little bit more of this, but I want to deal with one point, and that is Adam, universal man, the kingdom of man. And let's go back into 182. It says this. Before terminating this already very lengthy order, I cannot dispense with stating two things. First, that the word Gabar here refers to constitute the fourth name that Moshe gives to man. He gives four names to man. The second, that is the hieroglyphic writer, makes this superior man descend. Notice, this is man descending. You know, throughout the scripture it says the fall of man. And everyone think, you know, and we're going to see what this fall of man was. This was man descending. And y'all were going to show within themselves, and you're going to see what he means. By the union of the divine emanations with natural forms, that is the corner mind, the corner pools. That is to say, in other terms, the spiritual faculties were joined to the physical faculties. And that's what weakens them, to where the spiritual faculties cannot come forth. Because when this man, which Adam, is a higher form of man, who doesn't have these physical connections that prohibit, at one time, his spiritual abilities. But as sin came in, these physical emanations connected with the spiritual and weakened mankind and caused man to fall, as they call it, or to descend. And let's notice what they descended into. Because here is Adam, universal man, that is a perfect man. He represents the kingdom of man. Issues and principles from the hands of the divinity, that is Yahweh, in principle, they are both male and female. The element from which he must draw his passive nature, that is the substance, is the name after him, is Adamah, or the Adamic element. We call them today microzymas, somedes, they are the spiritual elements. Soon the divine spirit is to unite to his elementary spirit. He passes from power into action. And I won't go on. Then we'll skip down here. It says is make okay now the being of being individualized by detaching from him his votive faculty. I can't wait to talk about this one day. And make him thus free and susceptible to the realization of his own conceptions. The intellectual man ish now exists. The coveted passion, notice, now what itch is, this is now, what we're talking about now is the descending of man, where man is falling now from the higher state, where he is in use of his spiritual faculties. Now he finished showing you all the states of man. And I've talked about this before, there were four states of man, and we're about to deal with them today, because this is in the subject of Nimrod, and it must be talked about. Ish. The covetous passions, universal incentives of the elementary nature, inevitably attacks, therefore, the votive faculty, now isolated and free. Isha, seduced, believing to take possession of its active natural principles, gives way to the natural principle, that is, the carnal mind. The intellectual man is now corrupted. Now, if anybody follow me, you can see that I'm not making none of this up. It's right here in the book. His votive faculty is changed into the elementary existent in Hawa. Universal man, Adam, is decomposed and divided. His unity passes first to a number three in Cain, Abel, and Seth. This goes to number six through Cain. And this is what I talked about in the word, the roots of Yeshi. And the number nine through Seth, because I showed this as 10 generations that Yahweh needs in order to bring forth a perfect individual who can do his work. And every 10th generation, Yahweh brought forth someone very, very, very in tune with Yahweh and was able to change the world and teach the world. The corporal faculty succeeded to the elementary existence, and the corporal man Enosh appears upon the scene now. In the meantime, the divine emanations are united to the proprieties born of the dissolution of Adam. So, we're still seeing the fall of Adam. the man that Yahweh created to be in his likeness and image. He's steady falling down. And the corporate man gives place directly to a superior man. Get this now. The Gibar. He is a hero. The demogod. Very soon this Gibar, this superior man, abandons himself to what? What did it say there? Anybody reading it? He abandons himself to evil. And his inevitable downfall brings about the repose of nature. That is the spiritual nature that Yahweh wants in us, every one of us. Now this is the synonym, the epithet applied to Nimrod. He was known as Gibar, the mighty one. But Yahweh shows you right here, this was the fall of this man, Cush. And he abandoned himself to evil. And we got in everyone who was associated with him. And we're about to get into this a little deeper. This mighty one, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. The scripture says here. We have already had another father of the gods brought under our notice, even Cush and his character of Baal, the confiner, or Hephaestus, the scatterer abroad. And it's easy to understand how, when the deification of mortal beings began, and the mighty son of Cush was deified, the father especially considered the part which he seemed to have had in concocting the whole adulterous system. So was it? That's the reason why we're beginning this. You know, even with Semiramis and the mother god, the son was sometime in their thing, he was the husband and he was the son. So which one of them was it? That's what I'm trying to tell you. Is that they, and we're going to see this in a little bit, why in their own history, you're starting to see that sometimes he is recognized as the son, the husband of Semiramis, or the son of Semiramis. But they're the same people. And we're going to see why here in just a few minutes. And it says, he concocted a whole adulterous system, that is Cush, so he's speaking about here. And of course, in his character as the father of the mighty ones and all the immortals. And this is taught in Freemasonry right here. You know, in Freemasonry, they tell you that you possess an immortal soul that succeeds him. But in point of fact, we shall find in the course of our inquiry that Nimrod was the actual father of the gods. We just said that Cush, I just read you, we have already had another father of the gods brought under notice, even Cush. But here it is, it said Nimrod was the father of the gods, as being the first of the deified mortals. And that, therefore, it is an exact concordance with the historical fact that Cronus, the horn, or the Gabar, the mighty one, is the classic pantheon known by that title. Notice these names, all are titles. Every one of them. They have nothing to do with an individual, but a title. Just like Pharaoh, just like the Pope today. And we're going to get into where the name of that individual is not given. And I wrote this in my own notes, so I make sure that I break it, you know, that everyone recognize that these individuals who take this, the identity of the person is hidden in the position of title they are officiating in, which bears nature of his rule. Pharaoh, Nimrod, or the Pope today, all have these titles, but you don't know the name of that individual because the title hides who they are, just like they did with all the pharaohs. Okay, let me skip that. Okay, here it is. Here's another part of this. We're going to find that. It's remarkable that in the passage of Aristophanes, early referred to, that speaks of the birds or the winged ones being produced before the gods, we are informed that he formed from whom both the mighty ones, the Gabars that we just talked about, and gods derived their origin was none other than the winged boar Cupid. Everybody remember him. Cupid, the son of Venus, occupied as well afterwards be proved in the mystic mythology. Remember in the word fable? It said myth, the myths of fablism, the mystic myths of mythology. The very same, now this same Cupid now, notice, occupied as well afterwards be proved, will be proven to you in the mystic mythology, the very same position as Nun, Nunus, or Nimrod. Notice how he keep referring to this as a position. The sun did to Rhea, the mother of the gods, as Nimrod was unquestionably the first Gabar, mighty one, after the flood. And that boar god Cupid himself, a winged one, produced all the birds or the winged ones while occupying the very position of Nin or Nunus, the sun. S-O-N, shows or bar, that is in this respect also Nunus and Nimrod are identified. Okay, here's what this, Epaphanes, the historian, says this, that Eros, which we know is the god of Valentine's Day, or Cupid, produced the birds and the gods by mingling all things. This evidently points to the meaning of the name Baal, B-E-L. Who is Baal? I got to make sure y'all with me. Who is Baal? B-E-L. Cush. Which signifies at once the mingler, that is the confinder. This name properly belongs to the father of Nimrod, it says. But as the son was represented as identifying with the father. Get that down? Let me read that again. This name properly belongs to the father of Nimrod. But as the son was represented as identified with the father, we have evidence that the name descended to others by inheritance. So this was a position. Just like the position of Pharaoh descended to his descendants by inheritance, so did the title Nimrod. The rebel, the one who is the pregnant cause of rebellion, self-willing will, all of these things that were associated with the nature of this position that Yahweh is trying to get us to realize here. Oh, I ain't through yet. We got a lot to prove about Nimrod and how everyone understood this in ancient history. And it's just so much. I just want to bring a little bit out on this. The name Nimrod is commonly derived from the word Marid, which we get the same word in Jeremiah 50 verse 2. Look it up, to rebel. But it's difficult, has always been found in regards to this derivation. It is the rebel, but he who rebelled. There is no doubt that Nimrod was a rebel and that his rebellion was celebrated in ancient myths, that is fables. But his name is that character, and the name in that character was not Nimrod, but Moradoc, or among the Roman Mars, the rebel, or among the Italians, the causer of rebellion. That the Roman Mars was really in his original, the Babylonian god, Baal, B-E-L, Cush, that's who he was. It is evident from the name given to the goddess, who was recognized sometime as his sister, sometime as his wife, you know, just like the child and the mother are, there's sometime the husband and sometime the son. And we're going to see why. This is the confusion. This is what Yahweh said. They have confounded the languages in order to hide this man. That's why in Rome he was called the hidden one. No one knew who this hidden one was. All of them relating to Satan or some being in heaven has fallen down. But all around, it was this man Cush that was hiding in all of these fables, all of these mythical stories of these men. Hercules, we're going to get into him, with the hammer in his hand that I just told you about. The hammer is what it means. And Hercules, and you're going to find her, the root word her, which means Hermes or Ham. Recognizing the son of him. And all of this stuff is just explaining the same individual that they're all worshiping. And we're going to get into that a little deeper improve. I mean, this is not me saying it. These are the other people. And I'm going to prove it from Scripture when we get together. We have evidence that this God, whose emblem was Nebraos, was known as having the very lineage of Nimrod. From the Acheron, we find that the title Bacchus was Atropos. Y'all remember this in Scripture, right? The word Atropos, Atropos, Atropos. You remember, I think in the other word it said Antipas, I think in Scripture. Antipas, and then here it is in the ancient, it was called Antipas, the son of Ethiopus. But who is Ethiopus? As the Ethiopians, which the word Ethiopu comes from, was Cushites. So Ethiopus was Cush. Cus, C-H-U-S, says Hispasius, a great historian, was he from whom came the Ethiopians. The testimony of Josephus is the same effect. As the father of the Ethiopians, Cush was Ethiopus, by the way of eminence. Therefore, if Funus referred to the extraction of Nimrod, thus speaks Nimrod, the son of Cush, the Ethiopus. Now, as Bacchus was the son of Ethiopus, or Cush, so the I he was represented in this character. As Nun, is as it is in Hebrew, the Hebrew character Nun, this is what N-I-N is, the same thing in Hebrew, it's just in Chaldean. Nun, and if you look in the Hebrew tongue, restore. And just the character by itself, just what the meaning of the character means. And let me read that real quick so people can follow that. All of this stuff is in Scripture. It's all in the hidden in the Hebrew and hidden in your own and hidden in this in your own Bible. And I just want people to follow where I'm going with this and how all of antiquity, all of this knowledge and this recording of history is just producing what it is that we're saying. This character, Nun, belongs to the nasal sound, is a symbolic image, and it represents the Son of Man. It reproduces a particular being. This is what this word means now. The Son of Man, or the Son, anywhere you want to put it. Nun, the Son. He was portrayed as a youth or a child. Get this now. Anthropos, or Cush. So to the eye, he was represented in that character as Nin, the Son. Get that now? I didn't say this now. He was represented. He was portrayed as a young child, as a youth or a child. And that youth or child was generally depicted with a cup in his hand. And you remember this woman, Mystery Babylon, what did she have in her hand? She had a cup. And what was it filled with? All the abominations of the earth was filled, and she had this cup in her hand. Well, notice what this word cup means. Notice, this child was generally depicted with a cup in his hand. That cup, to the multitude, exhibit him as the god of drunken reveries, and of such reveries in his orgies. No doubt there was abundance, but yet, after all, the cup was mainly a hieroglyphic, and that of the name of the god. So the cup represented the god. The name of a cup in the sacred language was Kus. Who is that now? Cush. So you see, this I'm reading this. I'm going to show all of this right here. I'm going to prove it. That I'm not making this up. K-C-H-U-S. Kus. And thus the cup in the hand of the youthful Bacchus, the son of Atropos, showed that he was the young Cus, or the son of Cus, who inherited the title. Are you following me? That's all this means. It is a title that was passed down, just like Pharaoh. Passed it down to all of his sons in Egypt. It's the same thing. We have seen nothing different. That's why Egypt is nothing more than a rendition of ancient Babylon. And we can prove this over and over and over again. But this cup, and a cup in the wood cup, the cup in the right hand, was Nimrod. A feature here, or the incidents there, may have been borrowed from some succeeding hero, but it seemed impossible to doubt that of that child, Nimrod, that's in this woman, this great mother goddess, and all of the ancient pagans, you can't find it. You found it in, I read you. You found it in all of these great nations, Japan, China. They all have a rendition of the mother goddess with a child in his arm. But this child is representing Nimrod, or Cush. Notice what he says here. It is impossible to doubt that the child Nimrod was the prototype, the grand original. And this word prototype means an original model on which something is patterned, an archetype, an individual who exhibits the essential features of a later type, a standard or a typical example. That's all he was. It was a title. That's it. But that showed exactly what he did as a king and as a ruler. He and people praised him for this, and we're going to see this. We're going to get deep into this now, because it's going to get real deep now, because it's going to show you exactly what this man did and why Cush was known throughout history as this. And know it's amazing. The extent of the worship of this man, Cush, indicates something very extraordinary in his character. And there is ample reason to believe that in his own day, he was the object of high popularity. Though by setting up as a king, Nimrod, notice, invaded the patriarchal system, abridged the liberties of mankind, yet he was held by many to have conferred benefits upon them that amply indemnified them for the loss of their liberties and covered him with glory and renown. And we're going to see that this was a name of renown. By the time he appeared, the wild beast of the forest, the scattering of the thing, I'm going to skip some of this. But little by little, I will drive them out, and he gives you the example. The exploits of Nimrod, therefore, in hunting down the wild beast of the field, ridding the world of monsters, must have gained for him the character of a preeminent benefactor of his race. By this means, not less than by the bands he trained, was his power acquired when he first began to be a mighty one, a Gabar. In the same way, no doubt, was the power consolidated. Then over and above, as the first great city builder after the flood, by gathering men, and we just said that, Belus was the one who built Babylon and built the wall around Babylon, which is Cush. And it says, men together in mass and surround them with a wall. He did still more to enable them to pass their days in security, free from the alarms to which they had been exposed in the scattered life. Now guess what he did? And this is the key. He said, no wonder that therefore the name of this mighty hunter, Nimrod, who was at the same time the prototype of the god of fortification, should have become a name of renown. And remember the giants. Had Nimrod gained renown only thus, it had been well. But not contented with delivering men from the fear of the wild beasts, he set to work also to emancipate them from the reverence of Yahweh, which is the beginning of wisdom, and which alone true happiness can be found. For this very thing he seemed to have gained as one of the titles by which men delighted to honor him, the title of the Emancipator, or the Deliverer. The reader may remember a name that has already come under notice. That name, or title, is the name of Pharaonis. The era of Pharaonis is exactly the era of Nimrod. He lived about the time when men had used one speech. Notice this is in all the fables of the nations. When the confusion of tongues began, and when mankind was scattered abroad, he said to have been the first that gathered mankind into communities, the first of mortals to reign as king, the first to offer an adulterous sacrifice. This character can agree with none but that of Nimrod. Now, The name given to him in connection with the gathering men together is Pharaonis. And one of its meaning is that one of the most catastrophes that occurred on earth, by which Yahweh has showed his avenging justice on the sinners of the old world, was yet fresh in the minds of man, as long as Noah and the upright among his descendants sought with all earnest to impress upon all under their control the lesson which they solemnly, that solemn event was so fitted to teach. Heaven, get this now, please write this down. Heaven, that is Yahweh, and you can find this word, it's the Hebrew word Shem. Look it up in the Hebrew tongue restored, and you're going to see that whenever you see the word heavens, it actually means Yahweh, because it means name, and it associates this with it. The word heaven, that is Yahweh, must have seemed very near to the earth. And this was the saying of them. Now notice this now. To maintain the unity between the heaven and the earth, and to keep it in close, as close as possible, must have been the grand aim of all who loved Yahweh and the best interests of the human race. But this implied the restraining and discontinuance of all vices, that is evilness and wickedness, and all those pleasures of sin, after which the natural mind, unrenewed and unsanctified, continually painted after. This must have been secretly felt by every unholy mind as a state of insufferable bondage. But corner mind is enmity against Yahweh, as we have read. So long as the influence of the great father of the new world, which is Noah, was in the ascendant, and this word ascendant means a lineal or collateral relator in the ascending line or genealogical succession. So long as this influence of this great father, Noah, was on this lineal descent, while his maximus, that is, the general and universal truth, the fundamental principles of a government or rule of conduct, was regarded, and all the holy atmosphere surrounding the world, no wonder that those who were alienated from Yahweh and righteousness felt heaven and its influence and authority to be intolerably near them, and that in such circumstance they could not walk, but only crawl. That is, that they had no freedom to walk after the sight of their own eyes and the imagination of their own heart. For their bondage, Nimrod emancipated them by the apostasy that he introduced, by the free life he developed among those who were rallied around him, and by separating them from the holy influence that had previously less or more controlled them, he helped them put Yahweh and the strict spirituality of his law at a distance, and thus became the elevator of the heavens, that is, pushing Yahweh away from the earth, making men feel and act as heaven was afar off from the earth, as if either the Father of Heaven could not see through the dark clouds, did not regard the displeasure, regard with displeasure the breakers of his law, then all such would feel that they could breathe freely, and that now they could walk at liberty. For thus such men could not be regarded, such men could not but regard Nimrod as a high benefactor. Now, who could have imagined that a tradition from Tibet or Tahiti would have illuminated the story of Atlas? Atlas bore the heavens on his shoulder. You remember that we all read about this in history. Okay. In the Polonius story, the heavens and the earth are said to have been bound together with a cord. And the severing of these cords is said to have been affected by millions of dragonflies. And this is the story of the fables now. This is how they're able to keep the uninitiated out of these mysteries. And what they're really saying to you when they're giving you these fable stories with all the mystical animals and all this in it. But these dragonflies, which with their wings, bore an important share in this great work. Is there not here a reference to Nimrod's mighty ones or the winged ones? The deified mighty ones were often represented as winged serpents. And where we get the word the winged apse, that is the snake. Among a rude people, the memory of such representation might very naturally be kept in connection with the dragonfly. And as all the mighty are the winged ones of Nimrod's age, the real golden age of paganism. When the dead became demons, they would, of course, all alike be symbolized in this way. If any be stumbled at the thought of such a connection between the mythology of Tahiti and of Babel, B-A-B-E-L, Bael, Babel, which is, you got the word at the end of this now, B-E-L, which is telling you that this Tower of Babel was nothing more than a temple of Cush. That's it. A temple of Bael, a temple of Cush. Now, I wrote about this in the Babylon, the apostate city. Let us not be overlooked that the name of the Tahitian god of war was Ora. While Horus, or Orus, as Dr. Wilkins calls the son of Osiris in Egypt, which unquestionably borrowed its system from Babylon, appeared in that very character. This is in Dr. Wilkins' book, page 402, volume 4. Then what could the severing of the cords that bound heaven and earth together be, but just the breaking of the bands of the covenant, by which Yahweh bound the earth to himself? When one smelling the sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice, he renewed his covenant with him as head of the human race. And remember, we read earlier that even in the Roman history, they said that the oath could not be taken but only by a son of Yahweh. This is in the Roman, this is in their own history books, man. That only a son of Yahweh, and they give his name, can bind the nations with an oath. None other. Okay, where was I? Okay. This covenant did not merely respect the promise to the earth, securing it against another universal flood, but contained in its bosom a promise of all spiritual blessing to those who adhered to it. The smelling of the sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice and respect to his faith in the Messiah, which, please read Babylon, I bring this, showed that all of them knew what the sacrifices that Abel gave, all give the name of Yahshua there in Genesis chapter 4. Yahshua's name is written there in that account of Abel and his sacrifice. When therefore, in consequence, and that's in Babylon, the apostate city, where I show where Yahshua's name is, how it's shown in there. So you can read it there and learn it. We came up with it. When therefore, in consequence of smelling that sweet savor, Yahweh blessed Noah and his son, Genesis 9, verse 1, that had reference not merely to a temporal, but to a spiritual and eternal blessings. Everyone, therefore, of the sons of Noah, who had Noah's faith, and who walked in Noah and walked as Noah walked, was divinely assured of the interests of their interest. Notice this now, in this everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. But notice this clear thing: they were assured of the interests of this everlasting covenant, just like every court today protects the interests of the state that they're in. That's what we were all gathered together to do. We are to establish the interests and protect the interests of this covenant, of this government of peace. And this is what the covenant is ensuring to man. The band by which Yahweh bound the believing children of man to himself, by which heaven and earth were so closely joined together. Those, on the other hand, who joined in the apostasy of Nimrod, broke the covenant. Now, did I not write this in? Now, I found this in scripture. But I found that this is in history. These people understood this. I'm just bringing support so people won't say, because, you know, people got a tendency to disbelieve one of the most accurate accounts of history in the world, which is the Holy Writ. So you got to bring them other things that they can could correlate to in order for them to believe the scriptures. And I say, you know, and this is what Yahweh said, you got to do this because they're not just going to believe what you say or what the scriptures say. So you got to bring it this way so they can believe it. But notice, those, on the other hand, who had joined in the apostasy of Nimrod, broke this covenant, and in casting off the authority of Yahweh, They cast it off. Did in fact say, turn there real quickly with me to Psalms. And I'm here, Psalms chapter 2. Because it's important. What did they say here? He says this, Psalm chapter 2 right here. Let us break his bands asunder and cast his cords from us. To this very act of severing the covenant connection between earth and the heavens. That is, who is the heaven? Yahweh. We just read that. And this is proven throughout, and no scholar will ever disagree with that. This is very distinct allusion, though the veil in the Babylonian history of Berossus. There, Belus, B-U-L-U-S, notice now, this is not me saying this. There, in the Babylonian history, there are Belus, that is Nimrod. I didn't say this. This is not Yibnaya saying this. This is a historian, Berossus, who wrote this in his work. Established the Babylonian history of Berossus. And I'll get you all the work on his, where is the book, and I'm going to get you the page number where he says it. He says, there Belus, that is Cush, that is Nimrod, after having dispelled the primordial darkness, said to have separated heaven and earth from one another, and to have orderly arranged the world. Berossus in Bethsan, volume 1, page 709. These words were intended to represent Belus as the former of the world, but then it is a new world that he formed. For there are creatures in existence before his democratic power is exerted, this demonic power. Notice this is where his power came from. The new world that Belus or Nimrod formed. So notice, they're not connecting these two. They're not disconnecting it. They are the same person. Belus, Cush, Nimrod, same person, formed, was just the new order of things which he introduced when he set at naught all the divine appointments, that is all the Yahweh's feast day, his Sabbaths. He rebelled against heaven. That is, who is heaven? Yahweh. The rebellion of the giant is represented as a peculiarly a rebellion against heaven, that is, Yahweh. To this ancient quarrel between the Babylonian rulers and heaven, there is plain an allusion in the words of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar when announcing that the sovereign's humiliation and subsequent restoration, he says, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee when thou hast known that the heaven, that is, Yahweh, rules in the kingdoms of man. And that's what we're going to say to them. Now, Psalms, real quickly. Verse 2 here. Chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot vanity and seek to schemes? And brother, have I been through this even today in getting this prepared. With the computer, I saw that the spiritual world and the people that I'm having to deal with today, people, it's unbelievable, you know, how these ones plot vanity and scheme against those who Yahweh have given this knowledge. And notice what he said, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and his anointings. Let us break their bands asunder, that is the covenant. Let us cast their yoke from us. He who sits in heaven will laugh them to scorn. Yahweh will treat them with derision and contempt. Look at Psalm 64, 1 through 10, in connection with this, because Yahweh wants us to understand. We must be aware of this. We must be aware. Psalm 64. Hear our voice and our complaint, O Yahweh. Protect our lives from the fear of the enemy. Hide us from the secret counsel. And as the prophet Habakkuk says in this generation, the counsel of Absalom. And he's trying to refer us back to what transpired in Absalom. Because it would sometimes would be those from amongst your own midst that will rise up in council, banding together, because they're holding on to grudges or whatever it may be. You know, the scripture said, rebuke thy brother frankly. And it's not, this is out of love. But yet, these ones were band together in order to try to subvert what it is that they have a problem with. Whether it's something you said or something you did or whatever it may be that gets them under this. But Yahweh said this holding on to grudges is a mental illness. It's a mild form of mental retardation that these individuals hold on to. And this is what you found in Cush. It was in him. Notice what he says. It hides from this secret counsel of the wicked. For the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword, who bend their bows, shooting arrows of poisonous remarks, they shoot secretly at the perfect. Suddenly they shoot at him and would have no fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They speak of laying secret snares, thinking, who will see us? Because you remember, they don't push Yahweh far away from earth. So the fear of his wrath is no longer there. Who will see us in these schemes that we have? Let none of this be amongst us. They plot iniquity, saying, we have perfected the perfect crime. Both the inward thoughts and the heart of a devious man are devious, Yahweh said. It ain't no changing. You can't change the nature of a snake. He's going to be what he is. The old saying is you just cut your grass so you can see him. You know, because they there. We just got to make sure that we always cutting our grass so we can see these snakes. But Yahweh will suddenly shoot them with an arrow, and the wound will be their own. Yahweh will turn their own tongues against them. Notice this now. And through their own self-incrimination, they will fall. All who gaze at them will flee. Then all men will stand in awe and reverence. Notice, when we take the confounder and we confound the confounder, that is Cush. And I'm going to show you this, where Yahweh shows it, one of the prophets, that this is what we're going to do. They will proclaim the deeds you have done, O Yahweh, and will understand that you, it is you who has done this. Not by our hand, not by our might, but it's by Yahweh's might that it's done. 59, Psalms 59, just real quick. I'm almost done here. 59, verse 1. Deliver us from our enemies, O our Father. Rise up against those who rise up against us. Deliver us from the workers of iniquity. Know how you keep referring to these ones. And save us from bloodthirsty men. Behold, they lie in wait for our lives. The powerful assemble against us. But not because of our transgressions. Not because of our sins. They charge and take position against us for no iniquity on our part. Awake to help us. Look upon this for yourself. You, O Yahweh, Almighty Host, awaken to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to the wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at even, then growling like dogs, they prowl the city. See what pours from their mouth. Notice what it's in. The swords bleach from their lips, and they say, who will hear us? In this council, listen to me. That Yahweh is telling us, be aware of that council. Sophonia. Real quickly, Zephaniah 1, I want to show this prophecy that Yahweh shows that we're going to do. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, and it says this. I will stretch out my hand against Yada and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal, the Lord. And from this place, the name of Charim, the God priest with the priest. And this remnant of Baal, which is the same word for Baal, Cush, the remnant of Cush, those who are addicted to idolatry. And you remember that I was talking about that they're trying to resurrect, and they always have been, and we're going to see this here in a few minutes. And you see this in Washington up there, and I think Rafai was going to see it, where they had a statue of Baal coming out of the ground as if they were resurrecting him. And this is Cush. All of these pagan gods, Mithra, all of them are nothing more than the hidden god of all of Babylonian mystery, iniquity. And it is Cush. It is Cush who they are worshiping. Chaos, the god of chaos, the one who they rebel for attacking and actually rebelling against the covenant of Yahweh. This is who they are worshiping. Even Jesus Christ, he is Cush. And I'm not making that up. That's a fact of history. Okay, let me see. I'm almost done here. Where therefore, here we have the name of Zoroastus, the seed of the woman, was given to him who had perished in the midst of a prosperous career of false worship and apostasy. There could be no doubt of the meaning which the name was intended to convey, who this was, and the fact that the violent death of their hero, who in the esteem of his patrons had done so much to bless mankind, to make their lives happy, to deliver them from the fear of the wrath of Yahweh to come, and instead of being fatal to the bestowal of such a title upon him, favored rather than otherwise the daring design, all that was needed to the conscience to continue the scheme on the part of those who wish an excuse for the continued apostasy from the true Father, was just to give out that, though the great patron of the apostasy had fallen a prey to the malice of men. Here's where Cush was deified, and he is known as Orion. And that's the reason why all of the star gods, or all of these mighty ones, and all come for this, because they died. And instead of them saying, you know what, our hero has died. No, I'm going to tell you what they did. And this is the truth to the fact, is that they understood the seed of this woman, one who would bruise the heel of the other, and they understood that there was a promised Messiah that was going to come and who was going to die for the sins of the world. And that they did was they took that and they counterfeited it. And they said, you know what? We're also going to take our hero, Cush, and we're going to rise him up to heaven. And all the mighty ones who assembled around him also. And this is why Israel worshiped the seven stars, and they give you the name of these gods. And Orion was one who was Baal, Cush. Just as Yahweh had promised that he would raise up his Messiah to his throne. They did the same thing, bruh. They did the same thing. And this is all in the history. And we got to fight against it. And we're going to preach against it, just as Shem did in pushing these ones into what we call now Mystery Babylon. Notice now, the malice of man, he had freely offered himself for the good of mankind. Now, this is what was actually done. This is what was actually done. Notice it. The Chaldean version of the story of the great Zoroaster is that he prayed to the supreme God of heaven to take away his life. Listen to it now. Listen to this deception. That his prayer was heard. That he inspired, assuring his followers that if they cherish due regard for his memory, by keeping chaos and rebellion alive. This is what he was saying. This is how they keep his memory alive. Keeping chaos and rebellion alive. The empire will never depart from the Babylonians. What Berusus, the Babylonian historian, says of cutting off the head of the great god Belus is plainly to the same effect. Belus, that is Cush, said Berusus, commanded one of the gods to cut off his head, that from the blood thus shed by his own command and with his own consent, when mingled with the earth, new creatures might be formed. The first creature being represented is a sort of a failure. Thus the death of Belus, who was Nimrod. I didn't write this. This is from the historian Berusus. And he says this in his own work here, that he commanded one of the gods to cut off his head, that from the blood thus shed by his own command and with his own consent, when mingled with the earth. Does this not fit with scripture? Remember Yahshua says in Yochanan, he said, no man takes my life away from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to rise it up again. Don't think that these ones didn't know the prophecies. They knew them. And he says that this new creature was formed. Thus the death of Belus, that is Cush, who was Nimrod. Like that attribute to Zoroaster, was represented as an entirely voluntary and is submitted to for the benefit of the world. Does it sound familiar? Did not Yahshua die for the world? For all the sins of the world? For the benefit of man. That's what he died for. And this is what Belus, Cush, told his father. I'm going to die for the benefit of the world. And I'm going to be raised up. And you will serve and worship me forever in the constellation of heaven as Orion. And that's what he was always known as in the Babylonian and Chaldean mysteries. It seemed to have been now only when the dead hero was to be deified that the secret mysteries were set up. Let me read that again. It seemed to have been now only when the dead hero was to be deified that the secret mysteries were set up. The previous form of apostasy during the life of Nimrod appears to have been open and public. Now it was evidently felt that the publicity, that publicity was out of the question. The death of the great ringleader of the apostasy was not the death of a warrior slain in battle anymore, but an act of judicial rigor solemnly inflicted. This is well established by the account of the death of both Tammuz, which all of the women wept for. Tammuz, remember? The Lamed one, which was Cush. This is who they are Lamed not of. Their hero. You know, the women who weep for Tammuz and Osiris, they wept for them when they died. These, all of this stuff is talking about Cush. It's not talking about any of these other people. The following is the account of Tammuz, given by the celebrated Maimonides. We know they did that, and I'm going to skip some of this. On the night of his death, all the images assembled in the temple of Babylon. It says, when he died in his time, the mysteries of Babylon was intended to glorify a dead man. And when once the worship of one dead man was established, the worship of many were was sure to follow after that. And we see this still today. With the popes. They still doing the same thing. And here we are. We still decking and adorning Nimrod or Cush in the form of a Christmas tree. And we set this star, which he is, Orion, and we set the crown on top of this Christmas tree, or these people to not even realize, they set the present at the feet of this king, Nimrod, Cush. And the crown on his head, the star, is who he is today to them, who they worship in Freemasonry and all of the secret societies as Orion. All of this correlates to the ascension of Yahshua into the throne of Yahweh. Right? They knew, they understood these prophecies, and they counterfeited it to themselves. And that's the reason why they keep memorials and sacrifice to the dead. Remember, Yahweh kept saying this. Isaiah said this. The scheme thus skillfully formed took effect. Semiramis gained glory from her dead and deified husband, or other kind, son. You know, this confusion. I mean, this, you know, some say he was the husband, some say he was the son. Well, which one of them was it? Well, it was the same person. It's unbelievable how these people can get this across on people. Without Yahweh opening up the mind, we all have been still in this lie and confusion. In the course of time, both of them, under the names of Rhea and Nun, are the goddess, mother, and son, were worshipped with an enthusiasm that was incredible, and their image was everywhere set up and adored. Wherever the Negro, get this now, this Negro, let me say that right, Negro, black aspect of Nimrod was found an obstacle to his worship. This was the very easily obviated. These people didn't want to worship, and because they didn't want it, they knew that even Guadalupe, Buddha, all of these gods were all dark-skinned gods, black. And they said, well, no, we got to make him fair-skinned. This is what they can get to now. This is what I'm saying. Now, here's the key thing I want to say in this thing. And it says, according to the Chaldean doctrine, the transmigration of the soul. And this is what you see in all of them today. It's the transmigration of the soul. So this person, Nimrod or Cush, and the title that he said can be inherited. That's why they use the term son. Because a son can inherit what the father established. And it don't matter. He ain't got to be a bloodline individual. It's the one who followed the ways and can actually accompany that offer and inherit the title. And this is what I'm talking about. This is what went on. And this is all this is about. But what they're saying is we're going to transmigration of the soul, that is of these spirits. They said that Cush is going to live in every one of these who hold this title. Because they will carry on chaos and rebellion. All that was needed was just to teach that Nunus, that is Nimrod, had reappeared in the person of a false son. Someone that took the image of a son. And they hold that woman, that mother goddess, holds that boy in his arm. And all they had to do is put this in the form of a son. Of a fairer complexion now. Supernaturally born by his widow wife. So here's where the Immaculate Conception began. After the father had gone to glory. As the licentious and dissolute life of Semiramis gave her many children now. For whom no father on earth will be alleged. So she had no father. But she had all these children though. A plea like this would at once sanctify sin, enable her to meet the feeling of those who were disaffected to the true worship of Yahweh, and I'm not reading it, yet might have no fantasy to bow down before a Negro divinity. From the light reflected on Babylon by Egypt, as well as from the form of the esteemed of images of the Babylonian child in the arms of the goddess mother, we have every reason to believe that this was actually done. And we see this again in the Babylonians, this Pithubis child has identified, let me read this and I'm going to be done. But yet, as we shall afterwards see, among all the civilized nations of antiquity, Nimrod almost everywhere fell into disrepute and was deposed from his original preeminence, especially on account of his ugliness, now notice this now, or his blackness. They didn't want that. Notice. They call it ugliness. Even in Babylon itself, this Pithubis child is identified with his father. So in other words, he was the father. But he was identified as the son in this goddess mother on that all of the leaders of the earth who are all of those in paganism will adore. And he got a cup in his hand, which shows him who he is. Cush. And inheriting all of his father's glory, yet possessing more of his mother's complexion, came to be the favorite type of the Madonna's divine son. This son, thus worshiped in his mother's arms, was looked up as invested with all the attributes and called by almost all the names of the promised Messiah. So who is the promised Messiah? In all of paganism, and they had many saviors, and all of them tie back to one individual, Belus, Cush, or who we call Nimrod, the title. And that is the mother child. And this is what Yahweh is trying to say. This is rebellion. And this is what this man did. And he's telling you. And this is the reason why it's important that we understand this. Because it is crucial for our salvation that we do. And I'm going to show more of this later on in Scripture. So that you can not only show them in sacred history, or this is not sacred history, but what they call profane history or secular history. You're going to be able to show them in this, but more importantly, in the Holy Scripture. And I hope I didn't bore everybody to death. Because I know there was a lot of information to get through, but I wanted to just make those points real quickly before we meet at the feast, where I can kind of expound on this a little deeply, and everybody can see that I'm not just making this up and I'm not just reading this off the top of my head. That's actually in ancient books, and I'm providing for everyone. And with that, I'll turn it back over to you, Rafa.